First Peter chapter 2. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we should be salt and light. That's what his disciples should be. And each of those is kind of a beautiful analogy, but they both are double-edged sword. Salt preserves, but it also irritates. And light informs, but it also exposes. And I think that the Apostle Peter knew this very well from personal experience and shared it in a lot of ways in this book. And in a lot of what 1 Peter, this letter, is about, we're getting into the heart of his concern, which is saying to people, look, the world will react to you, and it isn't always going to be fair. You know, it was my 13 years in youth ministry that kind of built in this ingrained thing where it's not fair brings my hands up to choking level. Okay? I got so sick of hearing that. And, you know, my standard response, well, of course it isn't. What idiot told you it was? This world is not fair. It isn't. That's not the way it works. And if you insist on fairness, you're going to make life twice as hard as it otherwise would have been. Because Peter says to people over and over again, look, you're going to do right, and people are going to treat you wrong. You're going to do right, and they're going to say you're doing wrong. You're going to go through these things, it's a mixed bag, and you're not going to have the effect always that you would like to think. And the response to the world of salt and light rarely has any connection to the actual beneficial aspects, but often it's a reaction to the byproducts. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:19. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, and again, working with teens, so many things come flooding back. But, you know, I'd sit down with teens every once in a while and say, what are you, you know, I walked one time into school. And a kid walking down the hall came around the corner and saw me and said, what are you doing here? Good to see you too. you know, kind of thing. Well, what's going on? And I'd sit down with teens sometimes and say, you know, if it bothers you to see me, you've got a problem. I'd say, would you please tell me what I have ever done to harm you? When have I ever hurt you? When have I ever done anything that was detrimental to your life? And I've never had a teen be able to say, oh yeah, this was it. You know, instead, it's like you're saying, then why do you get intimidated when I walk in? And I tell you what, you're in ministry, you got to get used to that. You know, all kinds of things happen when you walk through the door. I've told you about the guy playing golf with him. And the second hole, this guy got put in our group, and it was Doug Koopsch and Pete Volkman and me. And the second hole, it was before we got up there to hit, and Doug said, Pastor, you're next. Well, this guy that had been put with us had sworn a blue streak the entire way down the first hole. Okay? And that's how some people say there won't be any golf in heaven because there's no cursing and there's no lying and there's, you know, those kind of things. But this guy says, you're a pastor? Oh, I'm sorry. I said, it's okay. You know, you weren't using my name in vain. You got a different problem here. But he lost his ability to hit the ball. And the middle of the second hole after that, he hopped in his golf cart and drove away and went back to the clubhouse because he couldn't play. Well, his problem wasn't with me. And you and I need to understand that. But as we look at the approach to life in this fallen world, we've got to understand that we have to disconnect our behavior from what people say and what people think and what people do. We have to become people, as one of my counseling tools says, who act rather than react. We just do. We can't afford to react to what's going on around us. And so we're at a pivot point in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I'd like to just read this to you, and then we're going to look at it a bit tonight and kind of deconstruct it a little bit. Where Peter says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's two practical disciplines that any that are going to be salt and light in this world need to have. And the first one is in verse 11. You have to let go of what you were apart from Christ. You have to let go of what you were apart from Christ. How many here are native Hoosiers? Okay. How many are transplants like me? Okay. It's about 50-50. And I don't know which ones you're from. I know there's some from Illinois and, you know, different places. I'm from Michigan. You know, when I graduated from college, I'd spent 4 years at Taylor in Indiana, and there was a popular song on the radio the month that we graduated that became our theme song. Indiana wants me, Lord, I can't go back there. Okay? All we could think about was getting out of Indiana in 1975. Well, from 1975 to 1978, we were out of Indiana. From 1978 until the present, we've spent 10 months out of the state. Now, that is not God saying, hey, you don't want something, I'm going to make sure you have to do it. But the reality is, we have come to love it. And we did spend those 10 months in Detroit, and we're around family and the family business and everything else. There's one thing I know, I never want to live in Detroit again. Let go of what you were without Christ. And that's where he's talking about in verse 11. I beg you, and he says to him, you are loved both by me and by God. I beg you, I urge you, I exhort you, I do everything that I can from alongside you as sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners and pilgrims. What is that? You know, my dad was from Canada, and his father brought the family over, and then my grandfather died when my dad was 14. And they were all kind of left to shift on their own, and my dad was the middle out of the three boys and those kind of things. Well, his brother became a naturalized citizen, and my dad became a naturalized citizen, but the little brother always has to do it differently than the big brothers, and he never became a citizen. He was a resident alien. And it was really kind of funny sometimes, some of the situations that got into it, when my uncle's suddenly going, I don't have my papers with me, and there's something that we wanted to do. And it's very challenging. You know, it isn't just Hispanics. And we need to view ourselves as a resident alien. We are sojourners. That word has an emphasis on the fact that you just don't fit. You are a stranger. It means to live alongside people temporarily. Temporarily. You don't belong there, and they know it, and you know it. It's the same word that is used in a little different form in verse 17 of chapter 1, where he says, conduct, at the end of the verse, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, the biggest problem that Christians have is that when God takes us home, he's going to have to rip us up by the roots. We're so settled in, and that's not a good thing. He says, no, you got to look at it and say, you know, this is not who I am and where I am and what I'm all about. And then he calls them pilgrims. And that's back from chapter 1, verse 1, to the pilgrims of dispersion. He says, you people are out there wandering. You're out there, you're not home. You're not home. Let go of that. You know, when you're unsaved, this is home. This is it. This is, as this commercial says, as good as it gets. I get too many Christians think, this is as good as it gets. There's something better, friends. Paul said to the Philippians, I don't know what's going to happen. I may depart and be with Christ, which he says is much better by far. Nevertheless, to stay here is more necessary for you. No, it's not for himself. You can read Philippians chapter 1. And he says, if it were up to me, which one I'd choose, I don't know. Flip of the coin. I don't know very many Christians that consider it a flip of the coin. But that's a key issue. We look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm a resident alien. I'm not home yet. I'm not fitting in here. One of these days, I'm going to go back to the mother country. And I don't want to lose my characteristics of where I'm really from and who I really belong to. But there's a second discipline in verse 11, a second part of the discipline in verse 11 of what we were without Christ is not only are we a non-resident alien, but you notice that he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And I put that this way, you have to view yourself as the enemy. View yourself as the enemy. A selfish Christian is an idolater. A self-oriented Christian really doesn't know what it is to honor God. You say, I'm not the enemy. Really? Well, you know the classic, don't you? What are the three sources of problems that Christians are always going to face? the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you notice what the middle one is? Whose flesh? Yours. Your problem is not the flesh someone is putting on the internet. Your problem is not the fleshly things that are around you. Your problem is your flesh. And you and I have to own our temptation. Own your temptation. This is my flesh. This is my lust. You like to say, well, you know, lust. Hey, you know, lust in Greek is not what like it is in English. It's epithumia. And it means anything that makes you feel strongly. Boy, that brings it home, doesn't it? Anything that makes you feel strongly. You know, how many of you love cream puffs? I'm the only one, or I'm the only one that'll admit it, right? Okay. Oh, boy. There's a lady at our former church. At every church dinner, she made cream puffs. And Pastor Huffman always had me pray before dinners. And I told you before, my brother, my ordination counsel said, you know, you're going to have to be a servant. And when they have the dinner, you always go. So I always go last. I never got one of her pink cream puffs. And she finally found out that I loved her cream puffs, but I'd only had one in my entire life. So this wonderful lady, every time we have a church dinner, make cream puffs, she'd take one, put it in a sealed container, and put it in the refrigerator for me. I love that, you know. But you know what? That's a lust. It's very strong, something that brings out a strong desire in you. And he's not talking about just negative things. He's talking about own up to this, that this is in you. And there's a problem here for Christians. The problem is this word natural. You know, we played into the agenda of the gay movement when we started saying it's not natural. Because you know what the world means by natural? Anything that happens in nature. And so I come and say, well, if it happens in 5, 10% of the population, that is natural. Do you know what God says to us? Natural is whatever is in the world that I intended to be there. That's what we mean by nature. When we talk about natural law, is that what God built in was supposed to be there. But there's a lot of things that happen that aren't supposed to be there because of what? Because of sin, because of the fall. It's corrupted this world. And we got to watch out how we argue that. And the thing that we need to understand, and I'm dealing with teens, I had to come up with this years ago, working with them, and said, what about this? I said, listen, and I predicted 30 years ago, I said, they're going to come out and say that homosexuality is genetically based because sin is natural to mankind. And the only thing that they've got to pin natural things on is genetics. Now, scary because, you know, and lack of commonality. Hey, there are a whole bunch of things that are natural to us, that are natural to the world, that ought to be unnatural to us. Anger. Unrestrained anger. Is that natural? Okay, what are we going to have next? An anger rights amendment? Right? And you look at through the Word of God, sexual deviation, you see it's not just homosexual behavior. Premarital sex comes out of the same problem as homosexual sex. A strong desire that is given into outside of the plan and purpose of God. And adultery, same story. Greed, it's absolutely natural. And so you see all these Wall Street guys will probably get an amendment saying, you can't prosecute us, it just comes naturally. You say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. Here's the one to get a hold of that I find I have to deal with people all the time. It's amazing me how many Christians have never faced this. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires. Epithumia. His own lusts, but his desires, just the things that I want, pull me aside. They detract me. They just divert me from what I'm supposed to be doing. Any strong desire, Satan will pervert. You know, Satan's not creative. He doesn't come up. He doesn't create sins. He just takes something that you naturally want and says, fulfill it outside the plan and purpose of God. And we say, oh, okay. I want one of those. I want that. The Greek terms, by the way, in that verse are all fishing terms for using a lure to attract a fish. And then it gets hooked. Listen, my friend, you and I need to own our temptation and realize that my number one problem is me. And we could lock you in a room someplace with no television, no internet, no books, no nothing, nothing but your imagination, you'd find a way to sin if you haven't learned to discipline yourself. Secondly, viewing yourself as enemies, this issue is recognize the war you're in. Because you notice what he says there, these desires wage war against your soul. Now, I'm convinced that Peter doesn't use soul for just your immaterial part, but rather it's for who you are as a person that endures even when your body is destroyed. Your own desires are working against you. June 10th, 1996, I had a wonderful day in the emergency room at St. Anthony Hospital. So I had a heart attack. Why did I have a heart attack? Because I had a blockage in my heart. Why did I have a blockage in my heart? Well, there's probably some family, you know, genetic things that came into play there, but also the fact that I was obesely overweight and ate anything I wanted to played into it. I'm killing myself with my diet. I try not to do that anymore. You know what the Bible talks about that? Put a knife to your own throat, right? How many things are like this? So we look at it and say, the world says, oh, fulfill your desire. And God says, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. I desire to make up time and get there. What are you going to do? I'm going to drive 90, so I won't be late. You may not be there at all. Your own desire is going to do you in. Look at this war. Look at this war. Most of the time, the things that are destroying us early are our own things. And you know what? God says, you know, the statute of limitations of living that way is gone. Turn over to chapter 4, would you please? See where Peter's going. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, notice that word flesh again. He suffered. You think he sat there and said, boy, I really want to suffer. You know from Gethsemane, he didn't. Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, the desires of men, but instead for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to this, they think it's strange you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, you can look at verse 4 in the list here and say, I never did any of that stuff. If you didn't, I can almost guarantee this, you were saved at a very young age. That's no credit to you. That's the enormous grace of God. But he says, here's where it goes. This is the war that you're in, and it's time to say, that's the past. I am a non-resident alien, and I'm at war with myself, the self that's always been there. So the third thing, though, I want you to draw out of verse 11 about that. It says, which wage war against the soul? What do you do? He says, abstain. Abstain. You know what the word abstain means? It means to create a gap. Create a gap. Make a definite difference. We talk to kids for decades about separated from the world. I need to be separated from me. I need to be separated from my own desires. I need to create a gap for those things that are destroying me. And say, not me. Here's one of the big problems. I'm sitting down with a guy, he's struggling with something, you know, internet, pornography, or whatever else. I said, fine, get rid of your computer. I can't do that. Why not? Everybody's got a computer. Yeah, they do. How many of them got a problem with internet pornography? You need to create a gap between you and yourself. And if you can't control that, take an axe to the computer. You say, well, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? What did Jesus say? Pluck your eye out? Cut off your hand? You think I'm extreme? He said, a gap. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Then fine. Move that computer out in public. Put it someplace where you can't possibly use it, that your wife and your children won't walk through and see it. Create a distance between what you are by nature and what you're going to be as a human being. Let go of what you were without Christ and say, I do not want to be that person anymore. It really scares me when Christians are saying, I want to have self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment, that's what you had when you were headed to hell. I want to fulfill God's purposes in me. Secondly, when you let go of what you were without Christ, pursue excellence for Christ. Pursue excellence for Christ. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Interesting translation. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does this mean? Number one, make your lifestyle worthwhile. When he says your conduct honorable, the word translated honorable is literally saying having good. Having good. Just good. You know, a lot of people say, "What? I don't know what to do in this situation. What's good?" Now, not what's neutral, not what's acceptable, not what's allowable, not what will nobody say anything about if you do it. What's good? Pursue this. What practical good is your life? Can anybody see the goodness that God has created in you? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How have you changed because of Christ? How have you become distinctive in Him? Chapter 1, verse 15 says you became holy. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. Do you have a goal in your life? Here's one simple goal that every Christian should have. I always want to do what's right. I always want to do what's right. When I am filling out my taxes, I want to do what's right. When I am dealing with my spouse, I want to do what's right. When I am at work, I want to do what's right. They don't pay me enough to do right. No, they don't, but God does. I want to do what's right. That's simple. I want to do what's right. What did you do today? I did right. I did right. Make your lifestyle worthwhile. Then as you do that, notice the second thing, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. You've never had that happen, have you? Here's another goal, Christian life. Not only simply do what's right, but to make your critics liars. Is there anybody here who has never been criticized? I want to meet you. I'm assuming you're mentally deficient. And that you've never tried to accomplish anything in your life. Leo Burnett, the advertising executive, has been quoted as saying, you want to eliminate mistakes, eliminate ideas. Sometimes you get criticized, you did something wrong, you made a mistake. And sometimes you did the right thing and they still tear you down. The world will slander you. Look down at verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What do ignorant foolish men do? They criticize you when you do right. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give in a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why would you be in that circumstance? Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. People are going to do that? Trust me, if they haven't, they're going to. You can't determine what people say about you. You can only determine whether it's true or not. Catherine Hepburn said that. They asked her, what do you think when you read this stuff about you in the papers? She said, as long as it's not true, I don't care. What's true is my problem. What they say is false is theirs. And I want to tell you, as far as I'm concerned in church, this is one way we really missed it, at least in my childhood in the 50s, 60s. Because we were being drilled all the time. What will people think? What will people say? If you do that, what will people say? Ladies and gentlemen, that's idolatry. It's not what people will say. Well, God will know. There's a whole bunch of people who put together plastic, gimmicky, fake lives making sure that people wouldn't say bad things about them, trying to make sure of that. And they grew up neurotic and everything else, absolutely worthless for the cause of Christ. Whereas other people grew up saying, you know, I don't care what people say. What matters is what God thinks. And I'm going to do this because it'll bring glory to God. You know, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, you know, they started out in street ministry. And they would go out and they would have street worship things to draw people to worship. And his wife would play an organ, a little pump organ that they'd carry with them. Well, over at Calvary, we had one of those little organs. It was really cool. There's only one person in the whole church who knew how to play it. But she would play that. And their critics said, there's that crazy Booth guy and his wife with her noisy wheeze box. Because Christians knew that you had to have a pipe organ or God would not be glorified. But they didn't let it stop them, did they? They didn't let it stop them. Listen, make your critics liars. You're going to get criticized. You have control of what you do, not what they say. Third, then, in excellence, is make your detractors into witnesses of the glory of God. Here's one of the great things, I think, in life, is when someone used to be antagonistic and sometimes really against their will comes around and says, you know what, I can't say a thing against them. That happens sometimes. That happens sometimes. And you look at this, and what does Peter say? He says, listen, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People change. People change. How do you do it? Number one, by your good works. Again, do good. I like to use this phrase, be rich in good works. Be rich. I'm taking that from the Word of God. You know, we go through these things. Yeah, and I'm looking down here. Jim's probably looking at my notes. I have no idea what that next line means. Let's just cross it out. But again, we get these slogan things. When I was growing up, there was continually this war against the Catholic Church and the liberals. It's not about good works. It's about faith. You're saved by faith and grace alone. It's not about good works. Not good works. All the time, not good works. I grew up, I don't want to do any good works because that makes me a liberal. Whatever one of those is. And then I started studying the Word of God. You know Ephesians 2:8-9, right? I've got you trained, don't I? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then what are you going to memorize if you've been listening to me for the last 20-some years? Verse 10 with it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto... There is good works in salvation, but just don't get the cart before the horse. And if there's no good works, you don't know what salvation is. Because that's what you were saved to do. And if you miss that, there's, of course, 1 Timothy 6:17-18. Command those who are rich in this present age. And again, as I've told you many times, everyone in this room biblically is rich. There's nobody here that doesn't have something more than they absolutely need in terms of food and clothing and shelter. Everything beyond that is riches. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. You catch that? Well, it's just a couple of verses. Oh, go read Titus, would you please? Titus chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. We ought to be teaching our kids to do good works, not to, you know, think that it's some evil thing out there. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back soon. What should we do? Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for what? Good works. You think the Lord's coming back soon? What should you do? Do good. Do good. And by the way, like I said before, don't say to your kids, you don't want Jesus to come back and find you doing that, do you? Instead, say to them, hey, let's go do this. I want Jesus to come back while I'm doing it. Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. good works, good works, good works, good works. Be rich in good works. Make your life known for doing good. But you also have to be patient while you're being observed. You notice down there he says that they may, by your good works which they observe. There's different words for see and watch in Greek, and this is one that means to pay attention to for a long time. To check it out. 10 years of doing good can be dismantled in the eyes of an unbeliever by 30 seconds of letting go. Amen? You've seen that. Just the same way that an all-day climb up a mountain can be undone by 30 seconds in a fall. And he says, listen, when he says they observe, they are people who are watching you over the long time, watching carefully, usually over a period of time. I want to show you, by the way, for all you wise, chapter 3, where we're going to get eventually, where it says, wise, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe. You're chasing the same word. It takes a long time to convince that husband of what a scoundrel he is. It's got to be a consistent life. Be patient while you're being observed. They won't get it right away. Well, I did something good. Okay, keep doing it for the next 10 years and see what happens. Third, wait for the day God chooses for their glorification of Him. It's God's choice. When he says the day of visitation, there's a lot of debate about that, because in the Old Testament, it often meant the day that God visited in judgment. Hey, God's at your door. How do I know? The Assyrian army's outside. Okay? Sometimes it's that. Some of the people that are mistreating you, that are saying you're doing bad, you're doing good and everything else, some of those people, their visitation is going to be the judgment of God. And what does God say to us? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't you take vengeance. That's my territory. But visitation was also used by God in terms of saving conviction. If you're saved, there was a day that God visited your life and said, you're a sinner. I got some good news for sinners. And you came to the Savior. That's what Luke 1:68 said would happen. Blessed is the God, Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. You say, which one is it going to be? I don't know. You don't know. But when God causes His judgment to fall, either in a final judgment of condemnation or an immediate judgment of justification through faith in Jesus Christ, make sure that you're doing good when that day comes. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, to be salt and light, you must let go of what you were without Christ. Just let it go. You used to serve yourself. You used to please yourself. You used to live for your flesh. Let that go. You used to be right at home here. Let it go. And instead, pursue excellence for Christ. How good do you want to be? Most Christians haven't sorted that out yet. How good do you want to be for God? He says, I want you excellent. I want you to be like my son, who never did anything but the Father's will. I want you to be like my son, who was without sin. I want you to be like my son, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. He acted. He didn't react. I want you to be like my son. You say, I'll never get there. Actually, you will. You will. One of these days, I or some other preacher is going to be standing up there and you're going to be in a box. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he's going to take you home. And you know who you'll be like that day? We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. You will be. God wants you that good. Let's walk the path today. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for Peter's rather simple summation. I'll live in this world, okay? Got to be in it, not of it. It's not home anymore. It's not what it was. I'm not what I was. I got a war going with myself. And I win it by Your power. There would be, while I live, it is Christ who lives in me. And Father, I pray that we would pursue excellence. We come around this table, we wouldn't just be looking back about the failures. We'd be honest about those. But Father, there would also be looking at the body and blood of Christ and saying, Lord, if that's the path you take me on, I will serve you. I will honor you. I will make your name known and the goodness that you have changed my heart and made me capable of for your glory. Strengthen us toward that end, we pray, as we partake of these elements, that Christ's name would be glorified. And the more people observe, the more they see of the power of God through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.